Now let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we thank you that because you are good and upright, you teach sinners your ways. So as we turn to your word, we ask that you would teach us your ways, that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Romans 1 verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so up to now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound, or I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power to bring about the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live. Amen. Sorry for the slight difference in translation, but that's the way it goes. It was Queen Victoria who was reputed to have said to somebody, "We are not amused." And we know that by that she meant that she was annoyed and upset. Grammatically, she was using what is known as litotes. That's the use of a negative, not amused, to mean a positive, annoyed and upset. Now, don't think that this is something restricted to Queen Victoria. We use litotes all the time in everyday speech. I have heard you. You know, you go to Tesco, you know the way they give you those wee sample things they want you to buy, a wee sample thing, and you're a bit suspicious of it, you know, and you look at it funny, and the lady says, "Go on, take one, try it out," and you put it in your mouth, and she says, "Well, what do you think of it?" She says, "Not bad." And then you go round and you buy some for Saturday's tea. That's litotes. We use it all the time. You see there at the start of verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now many commentators think that he's using litotes, that what he actually means by this, that he's very proud of the gospel. Now, Paul is proud of the gospel, but I'm not convinced that he's using litotes here. He's being very upfront and honest with us, and he's telling us something that might surprise us about Paul. He's telling us that there are many times when he was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Why would he say that he was not ashamed of the gospel unless there were times when he was tempted to be ashamed of it? Why would he say that? It was a very real temptation to Paul, even to Paul, to be ashamed of the gospel in the society and culture in which he lived. How did he overcome that very real temptation? Well, in the passage we're going to look at tonight, verses 8 to 17 of Romans 1, he gives five reasons why he was not ashamed of the gospel. And we need to listen very carefully to what Paul is saying here, because we too are under pressure in our culture to be ashamed of the gospel. The dominant religion in our culture is secular atheism. It doesn't say it's a religion, but it is a religion. And it's the dominant religion. With rationalistic scientists like Richard Dawkins, it's evangelists. And Christians are openly ridiculed. The gospel arouses people's contempt and hostility. How could somebody as intelligent as you believe stuff like that? We're just about allowed to keep our faith locked up in private behind closed doors, but the minute we bring it out into the public arena and let our Christian faith dictate what we do in public, then we get an immense amount of flack and vitriol. Just ask Jeremy Hunt, the new health secretary, about that. He's a Christian, and he's made a pronouncement about abortion based on his Christian principles, and the flack he got for it was unbelievable. When people at work are talking about the latest anti-Christian program on TV, as they will be about Richard Dawkins' new series this week, that starts this week, or about the most recent scandal to engulf some prominent Christian, we're tempted to keep our heads down, say nothing, and hope that somebody will change the conversation because we are embarrassed. There's plenty to tempt us today to be ashamed of the gospel. And so we need to listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:8-17. What he has to say to us about why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. And as I said, he gives us five reasons. Here's the first reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. It's because of what the gospel is. God's power. There's lots of good advice flying around today. You know, be good. Do your best. Don't worry. Smile. Keep calm. And carry on drinking tea. And lots of other good advice. But what good is good advice when we're in trouble and in need? Good advice doesn't do much to help us in those sort of situations, because after all, good advice is only good advice. It's really just empty words. If all we had to offer people in the gospel was simply good advice, then we have a reason to be ashamed. But the gospel is not good advice. It's different. Look at what Paul says about it in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel because," and here's the first reason, "it is God's power." The Greek word Paul uses is the word dunamis, and we get our English words dynamite, dynamo, dynamic from this word. The gospel is God's dynamite. It's dynamic. It's powerful. And it's powerful because it brings about change. It produces results. And the reason it produces results is because it is God's power. This God who created this vast universe with all its complexity and interdependency, he created it by the power of his word. He spoke and it happened. He commanded and the world came into being. God's power is immense. And God has invested his immense power, says Paul, in the gospel. And in particular, from what he says in the surrounding verses, like verse 15 and verse 9, he has invested his power in the preaching of the gospel. Paul is saying that when the gospel is preached, God is at work and things are happening and lives are being changed. And Paul himself knew what he was talking about, because He himself had experienced the dynamic power of the gospel in his own life. The gospel had changed him. It had turned his life inside out and upside down and back to front. Look at some of the stuff he says about the transforming power of the gospel as he talks about himself in these verses. We get it in the very first word of the letter to Romans. In fact, the very first letter, it's a P and not an S. He used to be Saul of Tarsus, but now when the gospel invaded his life, he's Paul, the apostle. Once he was a Pharisee. He was someone who was set apart, for that's what the word Pharisee means. He was set apart for upholding the traditions of Judaism. But look what he says about himself now in verse 1. He's set apart for the gospel. Once he was a bigoted Jew who thanked God each day in his prayers that he was not a Gentile. But now each day, as verses 8 to 10 point out, he asked God to bless the Gentile Christians in Rome. Once he was proud and he needed no one, now he's not afraid to admit that he needs the mutual support and fellowship of others. Verses 11 to 13. What brought about this dramatic change in this man's life? And the answer is God's dynamic power unleashed in the gospel. Where is the power of God seen today in the church? The pundits will give us their answers. God's power is seen in miracles and healings and awesome worship. Again, their phrase, not mine. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says that the power of God is invested in the preaching of the gospel. And surely that's one reason. It's one reason, but it's an important reason for the ineffectiveness and lack of impact of the contemporary church. By and large, we downgrade preaching. Many dismiss preaching as mere words. A man standing up 6 feet above contradiction, spouting words. And many voices within the contemporary church are shouting very loudly that to rejig Elvis, we need a little less conversation and a little more action. People want to see healings and miracles. People want to engage in awesome worship. People want to be involved in programs and activities. People most definitely do not want preaching. The less preaching, the better. So you go to churches and you're there for 2 hours and you'll have an hour or more of people singing and you'll have maybe 15 minutes preaching. But folks, God has invested his dynamic power in the preaching of the gospel. And if we downgrade preaching, then is it any wonder that the church is so powerless? Because we are actually short-circuiting the very thing in which God has invested his power. And if we want to see God's power at work in our time, it's my conviction that we need to see more preaching of the gospel and not less. And we in particular need to pray that God will raise up preachers of the gospel, because that is what the church needs most of all. They don't need administrators. They don't, with due respect, need youth workers and all that sort of stuff. They need people who can preach the gospel. And you need to pray that that will happen, because I don't think it's happening. So that's the first reason. What the gospel is, it's God's power. That's why we shouldn't be ashamed of it. When God's gospel is preached, things happen. Here's a second reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. It's because of what the gospel does. It saves. Look again at what he writes in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power to bring about salvation. Now, many things are powerful, but they are destructive. For example, a missile is powerful, but if one scored a direct hit in our building tonight, we would all either be killed or seriously injured. It's powerful, but it's destructive. We need to know something more about the gospel than that it is powerful. What sort of power works through it? Neither is it enough to say that the preaching of the gospel is powerful. Hitler was a powerful orator, but his words resulted in devastation for his audience, and also for millions of people who never heard him speak. And what does the preaching of the gospel result? Paul says that the gospel's power is good. Its preaching results in salvation. God's power operating through the preaching of the gospel results in people being rescued from sin's control over their lives, in people being delivered from God's judgment, in people being saved from the penalty of their sin, of people having their sins forgiven, of people being given hope of eternal life after death, a life that's free from pain and sorrow and sickness and weakness and emptiness. The preaching of the gospel results in people having their lives filled with meaning and direction and freedom now here on the earth. The message of the gospel produces the greatest good because it's God's power to bring about salvation. Decent people like to help each other. You know, we like to make a difference in people's lives. Telling people the message of the gospel is the greatest difference we can make in people's lives. Telling others the message of the gospel is the greatest help we can give to another human being. Telling people about Jesus is the greatest good that we can do for them. Because we're sharing with them something, with them the way that they not only experience blessing in this life, but also blessing in the life to come. That's why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, because it saves. And here's another reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. It's because of those to whom the gospel is sent, and that's everybody. Now, nearly every day when I open my computer, the email account, I get what's known as spam. And I've discovered recently that there are lots of people who are very keen for me to receive thousands of pounds. And that's very interesting. And the reason why they want me to get thousands of pounds, because they think that I have been missold payment protection insurance, or PPI as it's called. And I get these spam emails all the time. I'm sure some of you have emailed, do as well. I never open them. The simple reason is because I never took out PPI. Now, while those emails may be genuine, we'll not debate that question, their contents is no relevance to me. So I just put them in the bin. Some messages are fine, but they're not for everybody. If a message doesn't apply to us, it's not good news. It's irrelevant. But this is not the case with the gospel. Look once more at verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power to bring about the salvation of everyone." And the gospel message was first for the Jews, but it didn't stop there, because it was then for the Gentiles. Do you see what Paul is saying here? No matter what ethnic group people belong to, no matter what age they are, no matter what gender they are, no matter how rich or poor they might be, no matter how little or lots of Bible knowledge they might have, no matter how little or much education they've received, no matter how talented or untalented they might be, no matter how religious or irreligious they are, no matter how decent or antisocial they might be, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The gospel is good news for everyone. No one is excluded. You know the way our culture puts a real high premium on inclusiveness. You know, everybody must be in the building. And we've heard it recently at the party conferences, haven't we? Labour are telling us they are one nation Labour. No longer new Labour or old Labour, they're one nation Labour. And then the Conservatives came along last week and told us they were aspiration nation Conservatives. Everybody's in it together. I don't know what the Lib Dems do. They're not quite sure what they are. That's their problem. But they're not going down there. But isn't that what they're always shouting at, for inclusiveness? But what they stand for does exclude. There are not many working class people who feel at home in the Conservative Party. And there are not many posh people who feel at home in the Labour Party. There's exclusion. Do you know something? There is only one genuinely inclusive message in the world, and that is the message of the gospel. Because the gospel is for everyone. No one's excluded. It perfectly meets the needs of everyone. It's never irrelevant to anyone. Isn't that strange? You know, because what do the critics of Christianity say about the gospel? Don't they say it excludes people? Really? Who's doing the excluding? The gospel's inclusive. It's for everyone. That's why we shouldn't be ashamed of it. Here's a fourth reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. It's because of what the gospel reveals. We're at the start of verse 17. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed." In other words, in the gospel we discover something that we could never work out by ourselves. Something that we could never imagine in our wildest dreams. We discover how we can be right with God. Or as Paul puts it, we discover about the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God. It can go either way. I'm saying the righteousness of God. And righteousness is the key term in the book of Romans. And in this phrase, the righteousness of God, right here at the start, Paul flags up four issues in connection with righteousness that he's going to unpack in more detail later on in the rest of Romans. So he gives a kind of a flavour of what's going to come. And the first thing he says about righteousness is this, that God is perfectly righteous. This is what God's like. The word righteousness carries with it, as I've told you before, the idea of straightness. There is no crookedness or twistedness in God's character. So David can describe God as being good and upright, Psalm 25 verse 8. And Moses can sing about a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just, or upright and righteous is he, Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. All that God is in himself and in all his actions and words and motives, he is totally, perfectly righteous. Straight up and down. Now, here comes the sting. Righteousness is what God demands from us. If we are to be in a right relationship with him, God demands that we display a similar righteousness to his. We are to be like Jesus, whom we have already been told in verse 3 was fully human. We're to keep the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments perfectly in the way Jesus did every minute of every day of our lives. Anything less than 100% obedience in all our thoughts and words and actions is failure to comply with what God demands in terms of righteousness. This is what God demands. There's no lowering of the standard. The bar isn't brought down 100% all the time. Every thought, word, action, motive. Now, the obvious consequence of all this is that righteousness is what we lack. This is the devastating teaching of the Bible, and it's confirmed by the way we all live, that everyone lacks the righteousness that God demands from us. The Bible's verdict is one that we don't want to hear. There is no one righteous. And to hammer home the point, Paul adds, not even one. Romans 3 verse 10. No matter who we are, no matter how religious we are, no matter how respectable we are, none of us can stand before God and look Him straight in the eye and say, I am righteous because I have done everything you wanted from me perfectly all the time. Now, if we cannot achieve this righteousness that puts us in the right relationship with God by ourselves, then we need someone to come and do what we can't do. And this is the good news of the Christian gospel. And it's this, that God has graciously provided righteousness for us. The gospel tells us about a righteousness that comes from God. That's why the phrase can be translated either the righteousness of God or the righteousness from God. And it comes from God to us even though we don't deserve it. And the provision of this righteousness is tied up in the person of Jesus. As a real human being, He lived the life that we should have lived, perfectly keeping God's law for us. As a God in human flesh, He died the death we should have died, bearing the punishment for our sins in His own innocent body. And on the cross, God took our unrighteousness and transferred it to Jesus and cursed Him with death for our unrighteousness. And when we trust in Jesus, God takes Jesus' perfect righteousness and He transfers it to us. And He views us as being righteous in His sight and accepts us as being in a right relationship with Himself. Now, for those of you who like things theologically packaged, and we need to know the term is imputation. That's an important word, imputation. Without our sins being imputed or transferred to Jesus, and Jesus being punished for them, and without Jesus' righteousness being imputed or transferred to us, there can be no salvation. But because imputation has taken place, this transfer, this swap, this exchange, Jesus gets our unrighteousness and is punished for it, and we get His righteousness by which we're accepted by God, because imputation has been taken place, we can be in a right relationship with God. And here's John Stott's summary of the phrase, the righteousness of God. It's very good, but there's lots of righteousnesses and unrighteousnesses in it, but so stick with it here. He says, it's God's righteous initiative in putting the unrighteous right with Himself by giving them a righteousness which is not their own, but from Him. It is His righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous, in which He both demonstrates His righteousness and gives righteousness to us. He has done it through Jesus, the righteous one, who died for the unrighteous. That is a good John Stott phrase, packed full of stuff like there. It's in this commentary in Romans, and the Bible Speaks Today, if you want it. But it's how God puts us right with Him. There's no other way. Why should we be ashamed of a message like that? There's one final reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, and it's this, because how the gospel is received by faith. How do we actually experience the righteousness of God for ourselves so that we enter into a right relationship with Himself? Now, Paul tells us that the righteousness of God is not difficult to receive. He tells us great news. We don't have to pass any exams. We don't have to fork out any money. We don't have to achieve any qualifications. And he tells us we don't even have to start living a good life. All we have to do to receive this righteousness is to have faith in Jesus alone. Look at what he says in verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power to bring about the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live. This is why the gospel's for everyone. This is why the gospel is so inclusive. All people have to do is to believe in Jesus, and that's something that anyone, irrespective of their age, gender, social background, educational status, ethnicity, political viewpoint, that's something that anyone can do, everyone can do. Anyone who trusts in Jesus alone will be saved. And people will say, well, there must be more to it than that. They'll say, surely I've got to do something. And we say, no. There's nothing more to becoming a Christian than that. There's nothing for us to do. We don't have to do anything to earn it. There's no trying harder. There's no turning over a new leaf. There's no becoming more religious. All we have to do is to place our trust in Jesus alone. Do you know, if we had to earn our salvation, that would turn the good news, the gospel, into bad news, wouldn't it? Because none of us could ever do enough to earn our salvation. If somebody said to us, try harder, do your best, be more religious, pray more, read the Bible more, and God will be pleased with you, and God will bring you into right relationship because of that, that's terrible news, that's awful news. But the gospel's good news. It tells us all that we have to do is to believe in Jesus alone. And if by faith in him we place our trust in him, we will be saved. As Paul will put it later on when we come to chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news. So here are five reasons why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. Because of what the gospel is, it's God's power. Because of what the gospel does, it saves, it brings about salvation. Because of those to whom the gospel is sent, everybody. Because of what the gospel reveals, the righteousness of God, and because of how the gospel is received by faith. The gospel is wonderful, liberating, mind-stretching, heart-warming, life-transforming, Jesus-centered, and God-glorifying. How could we be ashamed of a message like that? There isn't a message like it in the world. And we need to be like Paul and say, we're not ashamed of the gospel. But there's more to it than that. We need to also be like Paul in this. Not only not ashamed of the gospel, but we need to be like Paul and eager to share this wonderful message with others. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Are we eager to preach the gospel? I hope so. We should be eager to see God's power to save active in people's lives. In the same way as it was active in our lives, we should be eager to see people brought to experience the same righteousness of God that we've experienced. And that will happen not simply by being not ashamed of the gospel, but it will happen by us being eager to tell others about the gospel. Don't be ashamed, says Paul. Instead, be eager to tell others about it. Let's pray. Our gracious Saviour, the God who acted in Jesus to reconcile self-centred rebels like us to yourself by not counting our sins against us, but instead punishing your Son for them, we are ashamed of how often we have been ashamed of the gospel. Forgive us. Open our eyes and burn into our souls the sheer intellectual and moral and spiritual glory of the gospel. May its message so grip our minds and so warm our hearts and so motivate our wills that not only will we not be ashamed of it, but we will also be eager to tell everyone about Jesus. Hear us, for his name's sake we pray. Amen.